Tonight we're going to continue in the series of messages on prayer that we began about a month ago. And I've entitled the series, Promises of Power Through Prayer. And what we're doing is looking at some of the many passages in Scripture where God assures us as believers that He will answer prayer. And we find passages like that really all through the New Testament. And many times they come from the lips of the Lord Jesus Himself. And tonight I want us to look at another familiar text where Jesus is the one who assures us that we can expect God to do great things in answer to our prayers. So let me have you turn, if you would, to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. And if you need a Bible this evening, take one from the pew rack in front of you, and you can find John 15 on page 1514. And this most of us are familiar with as the passage in the upper room discourse where Jesus speaks about the vine and the branches. And our text tonight is going to be verses 7 and 8, but I want us to read the first 8 verses in this chapter. And as I read these verses, as you follow along, I want you to look, I want you to listen for repeated words or maybe repeated phrases that just seem to come up. And certainly there may be more, but I think we'll agree there are at least 2 recurring emphases in just these 8 verses. So you watch for them. So Jesus says this. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they're burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. Okay, so let me ask you, what are some ideas or words or phrases there that cropped up a number of times just through that short passage, through those 8 verses? And don't all raise your hands at once, okay? Yeah. Abide, okay, the word abide. Kathy? Fruit, okay? Others? Those, you did really well. Those are the 2 that I was looking at in particular. I understand what it's like being on that side of the question, right? Because it's one of those things where there could perhaps be many answers, and you're always trying to figure out what's he looking for, because you don't want it to seem like you're answering wrongly, okay? No answer would be wrong, but those were the 2 ideas. The word abide appears some 7 times in those 8 verses. And the indication of bearing fruit or, you know, different wording to that effect appears 6 times in those 8 verses. And those 2 key ideas, this idea of abiding and of fruit bearing, are interwoven with a powerful promise of answered prayer. So let's look again, verses 7 and 8. This is our text. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. And the title of this message is that promise that we see in verse 7, ask what you will, and it shall be done. Ask what you will, and it shall be done. Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we are thankful that you give us these great promises, that when we ask, you'll answer. That when we have burdens and desires, you'll grant them. That when we pray according to your will and in your name, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. That these things that we ask, you promise to do them. You say, I'll do it. You say that we can know that you will answer and that we have the petitions that we have. Yet, Father, I think so often we pray not as we ought. We pray lacking in faith. We pray reluctantly, fearfully. when your desire is that we would pray bold prayers with a grand expectation that you will do that which we ask. I pray, Father, that you would use this passage that we study tonight to stimulate us, to motivate us about how we pray, about the focus of our prayers, about the confidence that we can have based on the promises that you have made. And so guide my thoughts and words and bring clarity. Father, might your Spirit minister these truths in folks' lives and give us understanding. Help us to draw the right conclusions. And might we allow your Spirit to change us as a result. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. As we've studied these various passages on prayers, this is the fifth one tonight in this particular series, it's hard to miss, you know, the implications of the promises that God gives us. Here it's, he says, ask what you will, right? And the word wills has the idea of your desire. Ask whatever you desire, and it shall be done. Okay, so there are these promises that are dramatic, and they're bold, and they're expansive. And they come in, and we look at them, and we say, wow, God says, if I ask, he'll answer. If I have this desire, he'll do it. And yet, as we've seen, these promises are generally associated with certain conditions, for lack of a better word, certain boundaries, certain parameters that govern the nature of our requests. And within those parameters, within those conditions, those promises are absolutely certain, and we can embrace them wholeheartedly. So let me remind us of a couple of examples of these conditions, again, that's maybe not the right word, but it's the right idea that we've talked about previously. In John 14:14, it says, if ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. 1 John 5:14-15, if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us, and we know that we have the petitions that we desire of him. So if we ask in Jesus' name, if we ask according to God's will, God will hear and answer. In our text, in verse 7, we see another of those seeming conditions. It says, if ye abide in me, and my words abide in you. So there's the condition. Here's the promise. Ye shall ask what ye will. You'll ask whatever you desire, and it shall be done unto you. So I want to talk for a few minutes here about the condition, about this abiding. And the first observation I would make is that prayer is based on abiding. And I realize that's kind of a vague statement, but as we flesh it out here, I think you'll understand what I'm saying. Prayer is based on abiding. Now, the word that's translated abide is the idea of remaining, of continuing, of keeping on. And in our text, Jesus uses the imagery of a branch that is connected to the vine, right? And you know, we think about maybe olive trees or something like that. I mean, it's a trunk even. But the idea is that which is rooted to the ground, that which is the source of nourishment and nutrients and moisture that makes that branch then able to be fruitful, makes that branch able to grow and be strengthened. There is that connection, that abiding, that remaining where the branch draws upon the vine, upon the trunk, if you will. And it remains connected vitally so to that vine. Some people describe abiding versus not abiding, you know, in the implications of this passage, in terms of true believers versus those who may look like they're believers, but really they're not. So one idea would be that if you abide, that's speaking of someone who's a true believer, someone who doesn't abide, someone who is like that branch that's cut off and cast into the fire, then would be someone who's not a true believer. They may look like they are, but really they're not. Others describe abiding versus not abiding in the sense of believers who are either living fruitful lives in dependence on the Spirit of God versus struggling believers who are walking by sight and relying upon themselves, okay? And there are many rationales that people express for both of those interpretations, and maybe there are others as well, but most of them fall along one of those two lines, you know, and both have some merit. And from an applicational standpoint, I think you could come away with both points of emphasis. But my conclusion is that Jesus' primary intent is to distinguish genuine believers from those who perhaps are religious or appear to be, but are not genuine believers, not born again. But at the same time, he makes it clear that genuine vines should be fruitful ones. And let me just walk through the metaphor for a minute. You know, there are four identities or four people, so to speak, I suppose, groups of people that are involved in this metaphor. There's the vine. And there's the husbandman, the vine dresser, and then there are two kinds of branches, right? So there's four different groups, four different individuals that are pictured here with this metaphor. And there's no mystery about who the vine is. Lord Jesus says, I am the true vine in verse 1. He says it again in verse 5. And there's no question about who the husbandman is either. He's the one who cares for the vine, who takes care of its branches. That's the vine dresser, the husbandman. And again in verse 1, Jesus says, my Father is the husbandman. He's the vine dresser. So this passage is about God through Christ working in the lives of people, right? That's God who is the one who cares for through the vine, through his Son, working in the lives of people. But the question is about the branches. Verse 5, our Lord says, ye are the branches. He was talking essentially to his apostles. You're the branches. But he says there are two kinds of branches. There are branches that abide and produce fruit, and there are branches that do not abide, that do not produce fruit, are cut off, dried up, and burned. Now, kind of the reason why I think he's talking primarily about the true vine, or I mean the true branches being genuine believers, is at this point in time, Jesus isn't speaking to the crowds. This isn't the multitudes. When he says ye, when he says you, plural, you're the branches, he's talking to his disciples, just to them. And you think about where are we in the life of our Lord here in this text, okay? It's Thursday night before the crucifixion, and we're in the upper room, and Jesus is celebrating the Passover with his disciples, just with them. And on that night, he gives many promises to those disciples. And they start in chapter 13, they run all the way down through chapter 16, and then in chapter 17, he prays a prayer to his Father. The Father will fulfill all the promises that have been made in those previous chapters. And it really is a significant, kind of an unparalleled passage of Scripture. There is just so much rich teaching in verses 13 and 14 and 15 and 16 and 17. It's loaded with promises that our Lord makes to his people. And that means us. So if you want to go find some promises about what it is to be a believer, go here and read it. And it's full of those promises. Now in chapter 15 in particular, the drama of Judas has already taken place just a little bit before this. Judas has been exposed. Satan has entered into Judas. That's what the text says. And Judas has left, dismissed by the Lord Jesus. And Judas has gone to set out the details for the betrayal of Jesus and the arrest that's going to happen later on in the middle of that night, which will ultimately lead to the execution of Jesus on the cross the next day. So Judas is gone. There are just 11 left there with Jesus. And so when he's talking to them, that's who he is talking to. The defector, the betrayer, is gone. Judas is the one that doesn't stay. Judas is, in a sense, the branch that doesn't remain, the one that's going to be cast into the fire. Judas is an example of a branch that doesn't abide. Now, it's interesting to me that the other disciples never suspected a thing when it came to Judas. I mean, at least based on what the Scripture says, we have no indication whatsoever that they had any suspicions. And Jesus had said to them earlier on, he had said, one of you is going to betray me. I mean, they had that seed planted in their mind. But this very night when Jesus comes and he speaks of one who's a betrayer, it's not like 11 of them said, oh, we know who that is, Judas, right? That's not how it goes. What are they doing? They're saying, is it me? I sure hope not. Lord, is it me? I mean, they don't have an inkling of identification that, well, it must be Judas because we've observed this and this and this. By all indications, Judas looked just like one of them. They all look like branches. And 11 of those branches proved to be abiding branches, real branches. One of them, Judas, not so much. He's the one whose faith isn't real. And it's interesting to me that even as Judas departs, the disciples don't fully appreciate the implications. They don't say, aha, now we know who it is. They're thinking, well, the Lord must have told him to go take care of something that we have need of. Even at that point, they don't appreciate what's going on. But Jesus knows. He knows the whole time. He knows who will abide and who won't. And really, throughout the Gospel of John leading up to this, we see instances where people seem to be followers, but they don't remain. They don't abide. Their faith isn't real. One example we would find, I'll just give you one tonight for the sake of time, but you'd find in John chapter 6. Okay? And in John chapter 6, Just, you know, early on, Jesus feeds the 5,000 and people are just amazed at this great miracle. And he's there in Capernaum and the people are flocking to him and they hear about the miracles. And there are, amongst that gathered multitude, there are some there who have a love and a heart for the Lord Jesus, and they want to hear his words, and they're taking it in, and God is at work in amazing ways in their lives. And there are some of them there who are there just to try to find fault. And then there are a bunch of them there, in my opinion, maybe the majority of them, who are there to say, wow, we heard about a guy who can do miracles. Let's go see him. We've heard about a guy who just teaches things, and they're amazing, things like we've never heard before. Let's go hear him. But they aren't really abiding in Christ. They're just there for the novelty. And so there in John chapter 6, Jesus begins to talk to them about the bread of life. And he says, I'm the bread of life. And he makes a statement four different times as you work through that kind of extended passage there in the latter part of John chapter 6. Four different times he makes a statement along these lines. And it's worded a little bit differently in the various cases. But essentially he says, if you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you don't have eternal life. Now, I don't know about you, but I can understand that that would be a little bit unsettling, okay? I mean, it's a little bit unsettling for me, and I've read it hundreds of times, but I still, it's kind of jarring. And that passage tells us that in response to that, verse 66 says, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Now, it says disciples. I think we're talking about people who weren't really, they appeared to be disciples, many of his followers, but many who had been learning some things from him but weren't really connected to that vine. They heard that and it was so unsettling to them that they said, oh, I'm not ready for this. Okay, you know, some of the things, okay, but this is just, and it just unnerved them. And they went away. And it was apparently such a big exodus that Jesus looked upon his disciples indeed, and he said to them, will you also go away? Are you going to do just like everybody else? You know, will you also go away? And Peter, you know, the one who always speaks up, sometimes with amazing things revealed to him by God, sometimes with really dumb things, you know, that come from his own heart. But Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. You know, there's a man and his fellow followers who were abiding in Jesus, and his words were abiding in them. They believed what he was saying. Okay? And then Jesus gives this, on the heels of that, he gives this startling answer. And this is kind of what just, to me, connects it up with what we're talking about in chapter 15. He says, have not I chosen you 12? And one of you is a devil. He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he that should betray him, being one of the 12. So let's go back now to the upper room, and there are the 11 of the 12 who remain, who abide. 11 who understand who Jesus is, that he's the one with the words of eternal life, and who want to abide in his word, and that kind of a thing. And Jesus says to them, verse 7, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. So he's saying, you who are true believers, as you remain in me, and as my words remain in you, to you I promise that whatever you ask, it shall be done. Okay, now, if we work through more of this passage, you just see there's just a number of connected realities here. You know, if you're a true believer, you're an abiding branch, and Christ is living in you, and his words are abiding in you, and you're bearing fruit, and you're asking that which you desire, and it's done, and God is glorified. And those are the things that are all wrapped up in this, and they're all kind of interconnected and woven together. So we can't just take the promise in an isolated sense and say, it's a blank check, whatever you want, God will give it. That's not the point. But the point is here for people who are genuine believers who are abiding in Christ. And Christ is abiding in them. And in fact, if you study through the Upper Room Discourse, you'll find that there's reference there to the Father abiding in us, the Son abiding in us, the Holy Spirit abiding in us. I mean, there's a Trinitarian abiding within us. I mean, it's an amazing thing, a mind-boggling passage. And we're abiding. True believers are abiding, are holding fast, remaining in God's Word. Did you have a thought? No, it's not. And of course, the Lord knows who the true abiders are and who are seeming abiders, you know, who are those that profess to be disciples but aren't really. And that's where you get into kind of going back to the beginning where you know, I said that, you know, there's the idea of there is the true believer versus the unbeliever, and then there's the believing person who is, you know, living in the power of the Spirit of God and that, versus a believer who's struggling, okay? So, I mean, that's where I feel like both applications come out of that. But I think that Jesus, the interpretation, right? You know, it's often said there's one interpretation, many applications, right? But, I'm of the conclusion that Jesus is talking about genuine believers, right? Because a struggling believer won't be cast into the fire. I mean, you have to deal with that verse 6 or whatever it is. And there are different ways of dealing with that. But there is certainly there an impetus to us to consider, am I indeed an abiding believer? And if I am, then God's Word ought to be abiding in me. And see, that'll get us right to the application where I'm going to get at the end here, right? Is that ought to be true of us. But Jesus here is saying, you know what, if you're a true believer and you're abiding in me, you're an abiding branch, and that means Christ is living in you and his word is abiding in you and you're allowing it to affect you and you have a heart to bear fruit, well, that kind of an abiding believer, he can ask what he desires and it shall be done unto him and God will be glorified. So there's the first observation is prayer is based on abiding. And the promise of answered prayer is based on abiding. And then we make a second observation, and in some senses, I suppose this is my key point tonight, that prayer is about fruit bearing. Okay? Prayer is about fruit bearing. God designed prayer to give his disciples, those who abide in him, the joy of bearing fruit while God himself gets the glory. Okay? Now there's a connection here. We can see the connection between prayer and fruit-bearing here in our text in verses 7 and 8, and then we'll look also in a few minutes at verse 16. But verses 7 and 8, he says, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Verse 8, herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. Now, you see the word herein, or some translations have, by this is my Father glorified. But whichever the case, what he's doing there at the beginning of verse 8, he's connecting it back to verse 7, right? Verse 7 says, if you abide in me, my words abide in you, you'll ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. And connecting back to that, through this, by this, herein is my Father glorified that you bear much fruit. God is glorified through answered prayer, and in particular, prayer that is focused on bearing fruit. And that's what real disciples, what abiding disciples, focus their prayers on. And the implication is that God gets glory when we bear much fruit because we have prayed and God has answered. And therefore, the primary point of prayer is fruit-bearing. And I'll elaborate on this a little bit more. You may still seem a little vague there, but prayer is for fruit-bearing. Now, let me have you look down the page a little bit to verse 16, okay? Verse 16 here in John 15. And he says this. And we're going to unpack this verse carefully, okay? So listen carefully. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you, that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, which, by the way, is the same word as abide, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Okay, so Jesus says that he chose and appointed his disciples so that they would go and bear fruit. And then in the middle of the verse there, it says, and that their fruit, that they would bear fruit and remaining fruit. And then in the middle of the verse, it says, that whatsoever ye shall ask. And the idea is, in order that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Okay, we might say it this way. Jesus says, I have given you a fruit-bearing mission in order that your prayers might be answered. Okay, the in order that, and the Greek word actually means that, the idea of in order that. Sometimes it gets transferred that, sometimes so that, in order that. But he says, listen, I've called you, I've ordained you to this fruit-bearing mission so that your prayers might be answered. Okay? So that whatever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Now, you might expect the verse to be the reverse. In other words, God will give you what you ask in order that you might have a fruitful or fruit-bearing mission. That kind of fits with our thinking. But Jesus says it the other way around. He says, I give you a fruit-bearing mission in order that the Father might answer your prayers. Okay? Folks, it only makes sense that way if the point of prayer is fruit-bearing. In other words, what he's saying, okay, is the primary purpose of prayer is prayer for God to bring fruitfulness, for God to allow you to bear fruit. And I have called you to that mission, the bearing of fruit, so that when you're praying in keeping with the mission I've called you to, that's right in keeping with the will of God, he's going to do it. And you will have your prayers answered. So he's not saying, pray that you could have a fruit-bearing mission. He's saying, I've given you a fruit-bearing mission. And as you pursue that, and as you have a burden and a desire and a heart to live fruitful lives, and we'll talk about what all that might entail in a minute too, but as that is your burden, and as those are the things that you are praying about, then you can be assured of the answer to those prayers, because that exactly is why God gives us prayer. That's his primary purpose, is that prayer is about bearing fruit. You know, this seeming reversal makes sense if we understand that God's primary purpose for prayer is fruit-bearing. So if we embrace that as our mission and focus and keep that central in our prayers, then we know we're aligning with God's purpose for prayer and we can expect him to answer in the most absolute of senses. Okay, so I don't know if that makes sense. It's a little cumbersome there, maybe a little nuanced, but you know, that's when you look at it that way, that's what he's saying. This is the mission I've given you so that your mission is in keeping with God's purpose for prayer, and you're going to experience a lot of answered prayer. I address it kind of from the other side. Prayer malfunctions when it's not centered on fruit bearing, because prayer is about praying for fruit to be born. So Jesus says, since I want you to pray, since I want you to get answers to your prayers, I chose you and I appointed you to go and bear fruit, because prayer is for fruit bearing. If you're not devoted to fruit bearing, you have no basis for expecting answers to prayer. Prayer is designed for fruit bearing. Now that brings us naturally to the question then, well, what does it mean to bear fruit? And again, people have different ideas about that, and all of them have some merit. You know, a lot of people think about it, well, it's talking about the salvation of souls. And certainly that is in keeping with the mission and priority of God, so that could certainly be involved. Some people would say, well, it's manifesting the fruit of the Spirit, you know, Christian growth and sanctification. And obviously that's an indication of God's work in one's life. So that is a form of fruit-bearing. Philippians 1:11 says this, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. And that verse seems to kind of fit with the idea here. So the idea of all the fruits of righteousness, and I might suggest that we don't have to define exactly, is there a specific intention with the idea of fruit-bearing. Some people say, well, the fruit-bearing is answered prayer. But that seems kind of redundant to what it is. Then you're saying, well, we're praying about answered prayer. I suppose there's something to be said for that. But really, I think the idea is, you know what? Fruitful Christian living, bearing fruit, has to do with allowing Christ to live in you, which leads to transformed living under the glory of God and all that comes of that. You know, there's going to be the influence upon others for Christ. There's going to be the transformation, the growth in yourself to be more like Christ and to manifest his purposes. There's going to be usefulness in service to Christ. All of that is involved in fruit bearing. But you know, folks, it's not principally about what I want or my material needs or my physical needs or my pressures of life. We do pray about those things, and we ought to pray about those things. But the point is, we miss so much of the power of prayer because we don't have the right central focus, which is on the bearing of fruit, the spiritual realities in our lives, in the lives of those about us, the soul needs in people's lives. That's the primary purpose for which God calls us to pray. We pray for these other things. And we should pray for these other things. But ultimately, God is most glorified, and the promise of answered prayer is based on our desire to fulfill God's purpose for us to bear fruit spiritually in and through our lives. And so that means, in a practical sense, we need to be careful about where we place the priority in our prayers. And you know, it's hard. in a few minutes, we're going to pick up these prayer sheets. And these prayer sheets are filled with detailed prayer requests. And I've talked before about it's important to pray specifically about needs. But many of these needs are material, physical, medical, those kinds of things. And it is good and right to pray for them. If it weren't, we wouldn't include them on the prayer sheet. But, you know, it is our nature to accumulate those needs and those burdens. And sometimes at the expense of really having the vision for God's greater kingdom purposes in this world. And I think what Jesus is saying here is, listen, you know, your calling is not to financial success in this life. Your calling is not an easier life. Your calling is not, you know, health and wealth and you know, everything going the way you want. That's not the centerpiece of life. God has saved you. And God has left you on this earth so that you can bear fruit in all the different ways we've talked about that bearing fruit has to do with. You know, that your life can be changed and Christ will be honored through it because you're becoming more like Him. And you'll have an impact on other people and they will see Christ in you and you'll testify of what Christ has done and their lives will be impacted. That's the reason we're here. That fruit bearing. And that ought to be kind of the centerpiece of our burden in prayer. But our human, you know, minds and wills tend to gravitate to other things that are not inherently wrong, but that are not the first thing that ought to be the first thing. And if we want an expectation that whatever we desire and ask, that we can embrace that promise that Jesus says, I'll do it, it shall be done, it's predicated on us being guided by that driving passion that, you know what, I'm on this earth to bear fruit as I allow Christ who lives in me to do what He wants to do in my life. If you look at the life of the Apostle Paul, okay, people might describe him as driven, fanatical, you know, radical, yes, all those things. I think that's a lot closer to where God wants us to be than where we probably are. And you know, when our life is driven to fulfill God's purpose for us about bearing fruit, then our prayers fall naturally right in line with His reason for giving us prayer and for encouraging our prayers and for promising about answers to prayer. And as we abide in Him and as His Word abides in us, it shapes our priorities and it shapes our values and it shapes, you know, what we view as really important. And then as we pray, then we are praying. It all kind of goes back, right? We've talked about praying in keeping with the will of God, in praying in the name of Jesus and the mission revealed in His name that He would save His people from their sins. I mean, as those things become central in our hearts and in our thinking and our lives are all about bearing fruit, again, in all the expanse of what that might mean, then our prayers are going to be in line with the very things that God desires to do. And our priorities align with His. And that comes as we abide in Him. You know, our human desires, you know, and I'm speaking of appropriate ones, need to be subordinate to kingdom desires, for lack of a better expression. You know, that which advances, you know, God's working in a grand sense upon this earth. His purpose is beyond just my particular and personal needs, to what God wants to do to glorify Himself. And some of that is in the meeting of my particular needs and the work in my own life, but we need to look beyond just, what about me? And when we pray just for our own natural desires, and they may be genuine and they may be legitimate, but if that's all we're praying about, we're missing God's primary purpose for prayer. So we are to pray in the name of Jesus. We're to pray according to the will of God. We're to pray in order that God might be glorified. We're to pray that our lives would bear fruit in every way. And you say, okay, well, that's good in concept. How do we know the specific things to pray for? Well, certainly the Spirit of God burdens us, but primarily it's as we allow God's Word to abide in us. That's what He's saying. If you abide in Me and My words abide in you. As we allow the Word of God to adjust our thinking and inform our priorities, then, you know, prayer that's based on that kind of abiding, prayer that's focused on fruit bearing, you know, we can be confident that God will answer those prayers and do grand things. And so, you know, the prayer is based on abiding and prayer is about fruit bearing, those things just that all kind of goes together. He says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. And folks, I find myself coming back to the same truths over and over again. And in one sense, I feel a little bit like a broken record, and I want to be careful not to wear you out. But I can also say from my own personal experience that sometimes I just need to be worn out, you know. Sometimes we need to hear again and again and again. And the fact is, God's word is consistent. And the points that God makes in one text, he makes again and again in that text, and in that text, and in that text. And if we're going to study about prayer, we're going to find that they all fit together very nicely. You know, they're not contradictory. That they all come back to the same themes and the same priorities and the same force in our lives. And so, folks, in order to pray in a way where we can expect answers on the basis of God's promises, we need to abide in him. We need to let his words abide in us. Let Christ's words, the word of Christ, dwell in us richly, right? Abundantly, overflowing, such that it affects everything about what we think and we do. And as we do that, our desires will be adjusted to align with God's. His priorities will become ours. We'll better discern his will. We'll better understand what he's doing in our lives, in the lives of others around us. And our prayers will be in keeping with a fruit-bearing focus. We'll let the word of God affect our thinking. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be or become my disciples. Folks, do you want to be a disciple committed to bearing fruit? That's why Jesus saves us. That's what he's called us to do. It doesn't matter what your vocation or your occupation is. His purpose for your life and for mine is that we would bring forth fruit, that we would bring forth much fruit, that we would bring forth fruit that remains. That's what this passage teaches us. And then as a disciple given to God's priorities and God's glory, we can ask what we will, and it shall be done. That's the promise Jesus gives in this passage. And the need in our lives is that we would be abiding believers. Abiding in the sense of obviously examining ourselves and is there true faith there? But also abiding in those that embrace the Word of God and that think on it and meditate and ask God to illumine our thinking such that the things of God will become the priorities of our life. And we will have a focus on bearing fruit and on allowing God to do all that he wants to do in our life. Father, we are thankful for the rich promises you give. I pray, Lord, that we would consider our lives and where our priorities are. And whether it's really could be said truly of us that we allow your words to abide in us. That we examine our priorities and the way that we approach prayer. And are we burdened about that which is of great importance to you, the salvation of souls, the transformation of believers to be more like you. Father, help us not to be distracted by certainly things that are just of selfish orientation. But might we not be distracted in our prayer life as well, even by the multitude of good things that are of lesser eternal significance than the great calling that you have given to us. Lord, it's easy for us to get sidetracked. Father, would we be abiding followers with a growing burden to bear fruit? Bless in our prayer time tonight. In Jesus' name I pray.